Well, weddings make the best parties. Weddings make the best parties, I'm sure you'll agree. They also make the most stressful parties. There's a lot that can go wrong. There are about 158,000 weddings every year in South Africa. And with all of those weddings and all of those brides and mothers of the brides, you can imagine that there's a lot of stress because there's a lot of things that can go wrong among 158,000 weddings. Some of the more common catastrophes that befall weddings, I'm sure you've heard of some of these, are uninvited guests causing a stir, running out of food for the guests that come, the bride or groom not showing up, that's always an interesting thing to maneuver, fistfights breaking out among guests or groomsmen or even bridesmaids occasionally. And one that's more common that you would know is that injuries for the bridegroom and bridal party during the reception, especially during the, where do you think the highest number of injuries come? Well, the bouquet toss is where that happens. Yeah, not to mention all the bachelor stuff that happens beforehand. But my worst nightmare, as one who officiates many, many weddings, is something that hasn't actually happened to me by the Lord's grace yet, but has happened to a friend of mine who's a pastor in Umhlanga. And as he told me this true story of what happened to him, as he told me, I started to sweat and shake and eventually almost cry in sympathy for the man. So what happened was, it was a very busy season. You know, 17% of all weddings are during December. And so it can be a very busy season. And he decided, instead of working on his sermon that Saturday morning, to take his wife out for a leisurely brunch. And they had a wonderful brunch, and it was actually going so well, they decided to catch a movie afterwards. And as they were done, they were sauntering back to their car, and he reached into his pocket and, you know, turned on his cell phone and noticed that he had 14 messages. And the first one was very friendly. "Hi, Pastor, you said you'd be here early. The wedding's about to start. Just wondering when you're going to show up." Well, you can imagine the 13 other messages growing progressively urgent and then panicky, and then devastated, and then outraged. He had just completely forgotten about doing this wedding. And there's lots of things I've forgotten too. Pastors are human. And so if you are getting married anytime soon and we're having me involved, please call me the night before just to double check. I will not be insulted. I would be very, very thankful. But with no pastor there, they just got a random guest to get up and muddle through some vows that hadn't been prepared. And then, of course, the reception goes on with this tension there. And then the honeymoon night had to be postponed until they could find somebody to actually marry them. And they didn't want him to be that person. The whole family left the church. Well, there was another famous wedding catastrophe that was thankfully averted by a particularly resourceful random guest. And we see that in John chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Now, this is right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. We have seen the witness that John the Evangelist is giving us in his gospel, the witness of John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." We've seen the witness of, at the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Son and the presence of the Father through his voice saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." And then we've seen the disciples committing to Jesus as well. And now John gives us yet another evidence, another witness, the witness of the very first miracle. But before we move into that, I just want to clear up some timing, because a number of you who are paying attention to what I was saying a couple of weeks ago when we were in John chapter 1, you asked me about the timing of Christ's baptism and the temptation. And I didn't mention that very clearly in what I was saying, so I just want to clear that up. John, in his gospel, doesn't mention the temptation, nor does he mention the baptism of Jesus. He picks up the story a little bit later. So when I spoke about the witnesses that were coming, and one of the witnesses was that the Trinity was there at the baptism of Jesus, remember, we actually turned to other passages to go and read that, where the voice of God is heard and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. So The timeline is this. John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he's coming to him to be baptized. He baptizes Jesus. The Spirit is present in a physical form. The Father is present in an audible form. He says, "This is my Son, the Beloved," and Jesus is present. So that's the witness of the Trinity. Then immediately afterwards, Jesus gets led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. And after those 40 days, he comes back to the Jordan. And as he comes back after this now initial commissioning of his ministry, that John sees him again and again says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then testifies, "I know that it's him because I saw the Spirit coming down on him." So the Spirit doesn't actually come down on him then. I know when I was preaching through that passage, I wasn't clear on that. So hopefully that clears it up. Then again, on the next day, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," to some specific disciples who then go and follow Jesus. And that's where we pick up the story now. Is that a little bit more clear? This is after the 40 days of temptation. If you're reading John's gospel and you don't know that, you might think, well, where does the 40 days plug in? Because John's very clear. The next day this happened. The next day this happened. 3 days later, they went to Cana and then the ministry starts. And you're like, where's the 40 days? That's where it slots in. Okay. We're going to be looking at three scenes that present an unexpected evidence. So three scenes as this miracle unfolds. And the first scene is that the request of a mother. Then we'll see the response of a Messiah and the result of a miracle. So firstly, the request of a mother. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want it to unfold as it does in these scenes. So we'll just read the first three verses. John chapter 2, verse 1, the request of a mother. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So stop there for now. Here's the predicament. Now, weddings are a big deal today. Weddings were a very big deal in their day and in their culture. Life was hard, and so a wedding was a party, and it was an excuse to have some respite from the grind of life. So weddings were started with a ceremony, but then there would be a week-long party. And I'm just saying, that's maybe not a bad idea for Baptists to latch onto. A week-long party. And it didn't have to, and this is important, my daughters, that it was not financed by the father of the bride. It was financed by the groom himself. So they would have these long betrothal periods of like a year of betrothal, which is like an engagement, a legally binding engagement. And during that time, the groom was responsible to save up finances to secure a home for his bride, because you would live with your parents until you were old enough to be married. And so he would have to secure a home for her, and he would have to save up the finances for the wedding itself, and then the feast that followed. And this was kind of a way of proving to the father of the bride that, you know, she's going to be in good hands. Look, I'm able to plan, I'm able to think ahead, I'm able to finance these things, you know, have a party. But this groom dropped the ball, because verse 3 tells us, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, wine was a very big deal because they didn't have like a huge selection of drinks. It wasn't like, would you like Coke, or would you like Diet Sprite, tea, coffee, white hot chocolates, you know, what can I get you? No, you had water or wine. That's it. That's the only thing on the menu. Bear in mind that the water is unpurified and unfiltered usually, and it's lukewarm because they don't have fridges, they don't have ice. So you want some lukewarm water with your meal, or you want some wine? See, wine doesn't have to be refrigerated to drink. So wine was a very big deal. It was a very important part of every meal, and especially a celebratory meal. And they ran out of wine at the wedding. Now, I don't know. Maybe there were more guests that showed up than he thought they would. Maybe there were some uninvited guests. Maybe the groom's just bad at math. It happens, okay? But now they have no wine. There's this predicament, and Mary feels responsible for it. So she does what she's always been doing. She brings the problem to Jesus. The mother of Jesus, verse 1, was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, this is important because Mary is on the scene not just as a guest. Because notice it says in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there, but Jesus was invited. So why would somebody be at a wedding if they're not invited? Well, it's not because she's a wedding crasher. I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's because she's on the hosting team. This was probably a relative or a friend, and these people would all know each other. And I mean, Jesus is there, and his disciples are there, so they're in Cana, and she's already there before the invited guests arrive, and she's the one that knows that the wine's run out, and she's the one that feels responsible for it. So she comes to him. Now, we don't know much about this wedding. Cana was a little town, about 500 people or so. So, I mean, our church on a full Sunday is 400 people. So a town of 500, you know, everyone knows each other. They all live with each other. They all know each other well. And so you can't have a wedding and not invite the town. So you've got to picture a massive party. I mean, the whole town shuts down for a week and everybody's invited. And then there's the out-of-town guests that come. So there's hundreds and hundreds of people. So it is a difficult thing for this young man to organize. Men usually got married when they were 15, 16 years old. So imagine your 15-year-old organizing a week-long party for 500 people. Maybe your 15-year-old wouldn't have ran out of alcohol, but this guy did. So she comes and she just drops this in his lap, this problem. They have no wine. Now, it's important to remember that at this point, Jesus has never done a miracle. It's very important. John tells us this is his first sign. So it's not like Mary's coming there thinking, you know, just do one of your many miracles that you always do. You know, like when we run out of milk. And, you know, then you just quickly make some. No, that's never happened before. So I don't think that Mary's asking Jesus to do something spectacular here. She's just doing what she's grown into the habit of doing, having Jesus as a son. I mean, she's probably about 43 to 45 years old. People got married when they were about 13, the girls did. And he's 30 years old, and so they've got this sort of friendship dynamic almost. And she's a mom of seven children, and Joseph is off the scene. He's died by this point. So as a single mom of seven children, I'm sure that she had grown quite used to relying on Jesus, who would have been a very helpful person. I mean, can you imagine having Jesus in your family? I mean, just always positive and always godly and always doing the right thing and never, you know, doing the dishes with a long face when it was, you know, it was Jude's turn this time, you know. He was helpful. And I'm sure whenever she had any problem, she would take it to her child prodigy, who was just really wise and could come up with a solution. So here she's got this embarrassment. She goes to him. She says, "Hey, son, they've got no wine." That is a normal request of a mother, and I love her example. We should be like this too. You know, when you have some issue in your life, you've run out of some resource, you know, where's your rent money coming from this month? You know, what to do about kids' school uniforms? I can't afford that. Or this relationship issue that I'm in, or this problem at work. Or I don't know what the next step is. I've got this important decision to make. What do I do? Well, what would Mary do? Just take it to Jesus. Go drop it in his lap. Jesus loves people. He loves solving problems. And he's really good at it. He's the Messiah by his identity. He's a savior. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything," from the little mundane things to the big things in life, "in everything by prayer and supplication," supplication means to ask for something, "with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." This needs to be your reflex as well. Any problem from the time, this is a very mundane problem. It's not like these people were starving. This is a luxury item. I mean, they've already drunk a lot. They're fine. They're asking for seconds. And yet, this is a problem to her. She feels the stress of this. She feels the pressure, the embarrassment, and so she takes it to Jesus. So even if you're having a little trial, don't feel guilty about how little your trial is compared to others' big trials. When you're feeling anxiety or tension about anything, just bring it to Jesus. So this is the request of a mother. Now, secondly, we see the response of a Messiah. Not the response of a son, but the response of a Messiah. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So this first response, there's two responses here. And the first response here is very clearly the response of a Messiah. Jesus is responding to his mother in a new way. This is a new season in his life. yes, for the past 30 years, he's been living at home. He's been under her guidance and authority. He's been submissive to her. He's been very helpful to her. He has been her go-to guy when there's been some sort of issue. But now they're at a different stage in life. He didn't come to earth to be Mary's savior. He came to earth to be everyone's savior. And this is the beginning of his mission, that he has come to save the world from real problems, from the curse of sin, from the disease that is a result of the curse of sin, from the unforgiveness and the brokenness of the lives around him, of the brokenness of the religious system and the hypocrisy of that. He's come to fix big issues, not the guy that ran out of wine. And so he distances himself from her with this response. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. This is not part of my mission. Now, the Greek literally is, what to me and to you, woman? She says, there's no wine, and he responds, what to me and to you, woman? Which was an idiomatic way of saying, what's this to us? You know, we say it that way. What do the two facts have to do with each other? Yes, they've run out of wine at the wedding. Like, okay, I wasn't even drinking any. And now suddenly it's my problem. Like, why is this you and me, what's going on here? And then he says, my hour hasn't come. The time, the commencement of my salvific mission is not going to start with bartending. That's just not why I came. And I really don't think that Jesus intended this to be his first miracle. I think that he wanted to start his miracles with spectacular healings and miracles over nature that came after the cleansing of the temple, which is the very next thing that he does. He wanted his ministry to start in Jerusalem, the capital of the religious system, by cleansing the temple that had been entrenched in this false religious system. But he doesn't get to do that because mom wants something right now, right here in the little town of Galilee in this wedding. And so he says, this isn't part of the... It's not time for that, mom. Well, although he doesn't call her mom, does he? He calls her woman. Now, this is significant, but it's not as harsh as it sounds to us. I mean, imagine you came up to me afterwards, one of you ladies were suggesting something. I said, listen here, woman. You know, you'd be like, well, what just happened there? You know, that's not exactly what's going on. It's more like using the term ma'am. You know, it's not familiar, and it's not intimate, but it is polite, it is respectful, and Jesus does refer to other women that he meets this way, women who are strangers that come and ask him for things. He'll use this term. So it's not like, you listen here, woman. We're, you know, it's more like even American children in the South call their mom ma'am. It's just a respectful way of referring to her. Yes, ma'am, I'll do that. Clean your room. Yes, ma'am. It's a respectful way. So that's kind of what's going on here. He's distancing him from his mother as a familiar, intimate connection. And kind of showing her, look, I'm not your go-to guy anymore. I'm here for bigger purposes than these types of things. I'm here on a mission. Now, I'm sure that this would take some getting used to. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 19... we see this, his mother and brothers, this is when Jesus is preaching, there's a big crowd around him. And Luke 8:19 says, then his mother and brothers came to him, but could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. It's an interesting little moment in the relationship of Jesus and his family. I mean, he was part of the family. He was their brother and the son of Mary. And yet here he's saying, no, my true brothers and my mother, my family are whoever listens to the word of God and obeys it. You love God and you obey God, you have a closer relationship with Jesus than his own mother and brothers did. You see, having a physical connection to Jesus didn't give you an inside track spiritually. Everybody is equal before Jesus. Everybody. Male, female, rich, poor, slave, free. And you don't get any kind of partiality because of your money or your birth connections or your history. Or even if you were his mom, you didn't have a special connection, which is very, very counter to what the Catholic Church teaches about Mary, that she has a very special connection to Jesus, so much so that she's called the co-redemptrix, the co-redeemer of the world. And that if you want to go to Jesus, it's actually good to pray to her because she'll take her to Jesus because she's a lot more gracious than Jesus. It's a complete misunderstanding of their relationship. And we see this here, that he distanced his family at that time. Now in John 2 again, we see his second response. So his first response is signaling to her that she doesn't really have the right to ask him to do anything, that this is an inappropriate request, and that it's not the right timing. But then look at his second response. Verse 6. In verse 5, the mother says to the servants, do what he tells you, which is great anyway, because she could see this dynamic that they have. You know, mom, it's not my problem. Please, it's not my timing. And she says to the servants, he's on it. Don't worry. Just do what he says. Okay, you've got it. And then she just leaves, you know, and he's kind of like, ah, oh, shucks. Okay. Verse 6, now there's 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So that's about, if each one of them had 20 or 30 gallons, 2 or 3 measures, each measure was 35 liters. This is between 420 and 630 liters of water. This is a lot of water because it's a big crowd. It's 500 people, you know. So here's these stone jars for the purification. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. In other words, everybody could see that there was water in these things, right to the top. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I mean, Jesus is just, if he's trying to save this guy's reputation for being bad at math and not being a good host, he's done a great job. Not only has he provided an abundance of wine, but he's made it the really, really good stuff. I mean, can you imagine how much a bottle of wine would cost if it was not only vintned in a fantastic vineyard like the ones we have down in the Cape, but if it was freshly created by the one who made the universe and wine? I mean, this is the best wine anyone's ever tasted. And this steward knows what he's talking about. And he's like, what? You've been stashing this in the back? And it's a really a dramatic moment. But what I want to focus on here is that Jesus' second response to the mother's request is also a Messiah's response. The first one is to say, I'm not your son in that way anymore. I'm now the Messiah for everybody. I'm on a mission. But then his second response is to, well, he does a miracle to help people. Because this is in Christ's nature. He loves people. He loves people and he doesn't like to see them in distress. He doesn't like to see them struggling with the hardship of life. And here's a wonderful ceremony, something that the weddings were instituted by God, not man. Humans didn't come up with weddings. God came up with weddings in the book of Genesis. And here you have God in human flesh at a human wedding, and there's about to be this incredible embarrassment that's just going to filter through the crowd. Anyone else is saying, can I have, what? There's no wine? Well, we're only on day 2 or whatever, you know. And Jesus just, his heart melts and kind of in response to his mom, he's prodding, and he does this. He changes his mind. He changes his mind. It's not a healing. It's not a spectacular miracle like feeding 5,000 people because they were hungry. This is like providing a luxury to people who really didn't need it. I mean, they're asking for seconds here. They've already drunk all the wine done, and it's wine. It's not like it's, you know, needed for sustaining life. It's not bread or water like with the, you know, bread and fish for the 5,000. So this is just a very strange miracle to start your ministry on. But he changes his mind and he decides to do it anyway. And it's a very understated miracle too. It's not a big dramatic one with 5,000 witnesses. I mean, look at verse 6. It actually happens in the white space. Not verse 6. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out. Notice he doesn't call it water. Just draw some of the stuff out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And then in this white space between so they took it and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, you know, presto, there's this amazing miracle that's never happened before. right there in the white spaces. I mean, there's no drum roll. There's no hocus pocus, abracadabra, simsalabim. You know, there's just, you know, we'll take some to the guy, and when it does, somewhere in the middle there, this glass of water, by the time it hits the guy's lips, is the best wine ever had. What just happened? I mean, it's just really quiet. Nobody even knows. The master of the feast doesn't even know. Only the servants knew and his disciples. It's a very private miracle. By the way, hocus pocus. You know what that means? You know where that comes from? So when the mass, the Catholic mass was in Latin, the priest, when he changed, supposedly claimed to change the wine and bread into the blood and body of Jesus, he would say this incantation, hoc est enim corpus meum. Hoc est enim corpus meum means this is my body. He would say it in Latin. Well, you know, people didn't speak Latin, so they just learnt that he takes this thing and he does this magical thing and he says hocus pocus and then hands it to people, and now it's supposed to be, this is Jesus now. So hocus pocus became what people would say when someone does something and they're like hocus pocus, and then something's changed and then you hand it out. It's magic, you know? And that's important, because that's what's happening in the Catholic Mass, is that they're claiming to do this hocus pocus thing that's not actually happening. But here, what Jesus did, there was no hocus pocus involved. This isn't magic. This isn't an illusion. This isn't a claim. This isn't saying, well, what the Catholics say is this wine is actually blood. I know it tastes like wine. And this bread is actually flesh, but I know it tastes like bread. And I remember asking when I was a kid, well, what happens if you put that under a microscope? Would it look like flesh or would it look like bread? And they said, well, the act of putting it under the microscope changes it back into bread. So you can never actually see it as flesh, because that's an unholy thing. And I'm like, that's just hocus pocus. I mean, come on. But this isn't Jesus saying, well, here's some water. Trust me, just pretend it's wine. Just identify it as wine and everything will be fine. No, this guy who didn't even know where it came from takes a sip and he says, this is good stuff. This is real. This is a miracle. And no one even knows it. I mean, what does it take to make wine? You gotta grow and cultivate the vineyard. You gotta pick all the grapes. You gotta crush the juice out of them. You gotta store that for months or years to make it good. Or if you're the Son of Man, you can just take some water and it'll become wine. I mean, this is phenomenal. This is a huge thing. Now turn to John chapter 7. Because I said that Jesus changed his mind. I know that might not sit comfortably with you, because isn't Jesus God, and God doesn't change his mind? And that's true. God knows all things and God doesn't change. But Jesus, when he was in his human form, remember this, when he was incarnate on earth, that he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes for the time of his humiliation on earth. You notice that I said that very carefully. That was drilled into us in seminary. If you say it wrong, you get burnt at the stake. Jesus, voluntarily emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes for the time of his humiliation on earth. The independent use. In other words, he could use any of his attributes when he needed them, when the Spirit allowed him to do that for the purpose of a ministry. But the rest of the time, he wasn't constantly tapped into all of his divine attributes. For example, he was not omniscient. He was not always omniscient when he was on earth. Omniscient means you know all things. Now, he could tap into that. We see him reading the minds of people. We see him predicting the future. So he can do that. But he didn't come out of Mary speaking Greek, Hebrew, and Zulu. You know, like, he had to learn language just like everybody else. He had to learn skills. In fact, we're told that he increased in his wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, Luke chapter 2, 52. So he did grow in those things. So he wasn't always omniscient. And another place we see him say that nobody knows when the Son of Man will return. Not even the angels, nor the Son of Man himself, but only God the Father. So Jesus, when he was on earth, he didn't know when his second coming would be. He didn't know. Now, he knows now. But all that to say that Jesus can change his mind, because that's a very human thing to do. And this is another place that we see it in John 7. John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea, down in the south near Jerusalem, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Okay, that's a very interesting little nugget there, isn't it? Basically, they're saying, here you're doing all these works here and you're making a name for yourself in our little town. Why don't you go to Jerusalem? Why don't you take this to the big wigs in our religion? You know, it would be like an actor, you know. You're really good at acting. Why don't you go to Hollywood? Make it big for yourself, you know. Why are you keeping this here? And they're kind of mocking him because it says they don't even believe in him. You know, if you're really the Son of God, why aren't you in the center of the religion doing things? And this is how he responds. He says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go to the feast, but I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. You see what's happening there? I mean, Jesus tells his brothers, say, come, let's go to the feast. He says, no, you go to the feast. I'm not going to come. And what is the reason? Because my time is not fully come. You know, if I go to Jerusalem and tick off the Pharisees, they're going to crucify me. And I've still got ministry to do. So that's going to happen. And I'm going to do that, but not now. Because my time for that is not yet. Jesus is on a schedule here. He understands his mission. And he knows that the timing's wrong. And so he tells his brothers to back off. And he says very specifically, I am not coming to this feast. Verse 8, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time's not come. But verse 10 says us, well, he went to the feast. So is Jesus lying to his brothers? Oh, you can guess the answer to that. Is Jesus lying? No, Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus is perfect. He's never sins. He's not deceptive. He's not lying. When he tells his brothers, listen, just side note. If anyone ever asks you anything that involves Jesus sinning, the answer is no, okay? Jesus doesn't sin. Okay, so was Jesus lying to his brothers? No, but he did tell them he wasn't going to the feast and then he went. What does that look like? Yeah, it changed his mind. Okay, so he tells his brothers he's not going and he gives the same reason that he gives Mary for not doing the miracle. The same reason. It's not the right time. So what we learn from this is, you know, we can't see the future. We only know what's happening with the information we have right now. And right then in that moment, the information that Jesus had was that it was not the right time. But then things changed. And I believe the Holy Spirit revealed to him that it was okay for him to do this miracle because it in Cana, and it was okay for him to go to the feast in Jerusalem if he did it in private. You see why? I mean, his whole reason for not going to the feast is because he doesn't want to trigger a chain of events that ends in his crucifixion before the time. But the Holy Spirit revealed to him that's not going to happen if you go quietly. So he goes to the feast because he wanted to be with the feast. He wants to be with God's people. He wants to celebrate the Feast of Booths, as any good Jew would. But he doesn't want to trigger the chain of events, so he goes secretly. He doesn't hang out with his friends and his family and his brothers and go to the temple and do a thing. He just goes in like a, you know, sunglasses and a baseball cap kind of thing. And he has it. And so therefore, he could do both. And when he found out that information, when the Spirit leaded him to do that, he changed his mind and he did it. The same with the wedding in Cana. He tells Mary, I'm not going to do anything about this because it's not my time. The Holy Spirit reveals to him, you can do this miracle. It's not going to start the whole chain of events yet, because it's going to be private. It's a little party, in a little town. Nobody's even going to know except for the disciples and the servants. And so he does it. And sure enough, the wedding in Cana is not the thing that triggers his fame. It's not. So the Holy Spirit was right. Now, I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit that revealed it to him. It doesn't say that. But there's something that happens. Maybe he just thinks about it a little bit more. And he says, you know what? I can help my mom in this way. Actually, I can go to the feast. If I do it in this way, it won't do those things. Okay, and then he changes his mind. So the application point for us is very simple. It's not sinful to change your mind. once you've got new information. Don't say, well, I made that decision and now I've got this new information, but I have to be a man of my word. You know, if you firstly don't make commitments you can't keep, but if new information comes around, then you need to be able to factor that in, right? Like Jephthah vows that he'll sacrifice whatever comes across his doorway, and then it's his daughter. And he was like, oh, well, now I have to keep my word. So he kills his daughter. Like, no. Mistake number one, don't make a commitment you can't make. Mistake number two, don't keep a commitment that was stupid. So I'm not saying Jesus' commitment was stupid. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus made the decision not to do the miracle and then changed his mind. The same as with the feast. Okay, go back to John 2. Now, there's an elephant in the room we need to talk about. It's a pink elephant. Jesus made wine. Everyone's okay with that? Well, maybe we should explain it a little bit, because Jesus made wine. Wine is the stuff that many Baptists the world over will not imbibe, because Baptists are so holy. And yet, Jesus drank wine, Jesus offered wine to others, and Jesus supplied wine to people who had already finished all their wine. So put that in your Baptist pipe and smoke it for a bit. I don't know. I don't know what to do with this any more than you do, but let's just explain what the Bible says here. Lest you think, well, the wine in those days was less alcoholic. It was fruity. It was fruit juice. It was grape-tizer. Look at verse 10. The steward says to him, everyone serves the good wine first. Now, there were lots of different types of wine, but because there's no refrigeration, anytime you squeeze any fruit, that juice starts fermenting, right? Unless you refrigerate it. They don't have fridges, so all grape juice is wine. As soon as it comes out of the grape, it starts fermenting. But obviously, if it's fermenting a couple of days, that's just like leaving your liquid fruit on the counter for a couple of days. That's not going to get you sloshed, you know? So that's just fruit juice. That's true. That was called new wine. New wine was cheap and it was relatively unalcoholic. And he talks about it. This guy does. When the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, you know, the cheap wine comes out. So there was cheap non-alcoholic wine, less alcoholic wine. But then there was the good wine. And the good wine was older. It was mature. It had complex flavoring and stuff, just like wine today does. And it would have been much more alcoholic. About 14 to 16% alcohol is what this wine had. Now, our alcohol today is higher than that because we've invented distillation. So whiskey and ports and, you know, fortified wines. That's not what this is. So the most that this is like a normal glass of wine you'd order at a restaurant, okay? But it is enough to get drunk on, especially if you have three or four glasses, as the Corinthians were doing in 1 Corinthians 11. They're getting drunk on the communion wine. So wine was something you could get drunk on, okay? And this guy's saying, this is the stuff that Jesus made. So they deplete the best wine they have, then they deplete the cheap wine, and Jesus is now making them 620 liters of the best wine anyone's ever tasted. That's what he's doing. And something else, there's a phrase here that says, when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. That phrase, drunk freely. See, the translators in all the English versions water that down a lot because they are embarrassed by what's going on. But let me tell you what it actually says in the Greek. It is the word methusko. Methusko, for drunk freely, is a word that's used several times in the New Testament. Every single time it's used in the New Testament, it is translated, get drunk. Ephesians 5:18, and do not methusko, get drunk with wine. Luke 12:45, if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, he begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk. Same word. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Same word, same word. So what this guy's actually saying is, we know how weddings work. Everyone brings out the wine, and when everyone's drunk, they bring out the cheap stuff. That's what he's saying. But you waited to bring out the good stuff now. So these people have been drinking. About 800 of bottles show up. Now, put it in its perspective, though. 500-600 people over a 7-day feast, and Jesus makes enough that each guest would get maybe 2 or 3 more glasses over the next few days. Okay, so there, put it in perspective. Over the next few days, he's provided enough wine that the feast can continue to go on with people drinking a little bit here and there. So I want to qualify it with this, and this is the most important part under this point. Getting drunk is always a sin. Let me say that again. Getting drunk is always a sin. It's always sinful. So you can't get drunk and say, well, Jesus made wine for people who had been drinking a lot. Those are two things that you're making connection there on your own. The Bible says, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If you are under the influence of the Spirit, you are being godly. If you are under the influence of alcohol, you have sinned already by letting go of your sobriety, letting go of your reason and your thinking and your judgment. And the only way to make it to heaven after you've been drunk even once in your life is for Jesus Christ to die on the cross for that heinous sin. So don't minimize drunkenness, ever. And don't toy with it, and don't flirt with it, and don't get near the line of drunkenness. But at the same time, you can't make a rule for all Christians everywhere of all ages to never drink any alcohol, because it's just not biblical, right? Balance. Good, but that brings us to our third point, final point, the result of the miracle. This will go quite quickly, it's very simple. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, they went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. So let's not forget the main purpose of John's gospel, which is also the main purpose of this miracle, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in believing you would have eternal life and not perish. That's why John's writing this. And what I love about this particular miracle is that John calls it the first of his signs. The first of his signs. What does that imply? I mean, if I introduce my wife to you as, hi, this is Kim, she's my first wife. That's not nice, right? Because that implies that there's more coming. Now, if somebody says, this is my first miracle, what does that necessarily imply? Oh, there's more coming. There's way more of these coming. And he calls this miracle a sign. A sign is something that points to something, right? You don't look at the sign that says Peter Maritzburg that way and then say, I wonder which way is Peter Maritzburg. No, the point of the sign is to show you. So you don't look at someone do this and say, well, I wonder if Jesus is the Son of God. Well, duh, you just saw the sign. Here's a guy who loves people and can change water into wine. And you're wondering if he's the Son of God when he says he is? And so John records here that his disciples, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And that is the question I have for you today. What are you going to do with this miracle? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that this is true, that this actually happened, that this was a real miracle, and that if it is a real miracle, that needs to change your life? Because that is going to teach you that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God and then was able to do things that no man could do unless he had the power of God. And we're going to see more and more and more of these miracles being stacked up as evidence that eventually nobody can deny. And that is the result of the miracle. So we saw the request of the mother, the response of a Messiah, and the result of a miracle. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, now's your time to place all of your faith in this amazing man who lived and died for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great miracle of salvation, which happens all the time. Lord, that you are able and willing to save sinners, to convert us. As you converted the water into wine, that you would convert us from sinners into saints. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the salt and light, the flavoring of your gospel to our community. And that if there's anyone here today who's not a believer in you, that you would change their heart with the same power you used to change that water, and that you would bring them into your kingdom. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.